you have your Bibles, open them up to page 723, the Gospel of Luke chapter 1. In the Gospel of Luke, there's two stories at the beginning of chapter 1 about the birth of Jesus. One of the stories is Zacharias and Elizabeth. They are the mother and father of John the Baptist. And Zechariah is told in the temple that in their old age, they're actually going to have a child. But he doesn't believe. And because he doesn't believe, he's struck dumb. And for 9 months of the pregnancy, he's unable to speak. The child is born, and then finally Zacharias is able to speak. Mary, this little girl that's probably 13, 14 years old, as far as we would know, she's betrothed to be married, and in that era, young girls were married around 13, 14 years of age. And she hears that she's pregnant with a child, but she's not legally married yet, and she's quite concerned. I'm not sure this is a good idea. To the angel. She begins to doubt, and the angel tells Mary, don't worry, if you don't believe me, go check your cousin Elizabeth. Elizabeth, in her old age, is 6 months pregnant, and Elizabeth lives down in the south, in the hill country around Judea, where Mary lives up in Nazareth. So Mary ventures down to Judea to find out that indeed Elizabeth surely is 6 months pregnant. Two instances of people that we honor as heroes of the faith. And yet, the irony is that when God speaks to them, they question whether it was even God speaking to them. Well, no, it was actually true. We're going to pick up the story now in Luke chapter 1, verse 46, and we're going to look at Mary's response after all these things have taken place. Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me. His holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him. From generation to generation, he has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but he has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors." Now, depending on your translation, I like to use the New American Standard for my own personal study. And one of the things I like about the New American Standard, actually, is the fact that whenever it's quoted in the Old Testament, it puts it in all caps. So when you're reading the New Testament, you see all caps. Oh, that's a quote from the Old Testament. The first thing to note about Mary's song, as we might call it, is that she's directly quoting the Old Testament several times. Verses 50 and 53 specifically are direct quotes from the Old Testament. Mary knew the Scriptures, and it rolls off her tongue in prayer. The first thing to note, by the way, is that Mary's response is praise. "My soul glorifies the Lord." She exalts the Lord, verse 46. "She rejoices in God my Savior," verse 47. "Holy is his name," verse 49. And then she praises God for his acts among his people, verses 54 through 55 and 56. Mary's hymn focuses upon how God deals with his people. We learn that God has regard for the humble in verses 48 and 52. God, for those who fear him in verse 50, but those who are proud are scattered. This is Mary's response to the revelation of God to her. Verses 67 through 80 then is Zechariah's response. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit, referring to John the Baptist, and he prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and has redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said to his prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our ancestors and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of the salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness, and in the shadow of death to guide our feet in the path of peace. And the child grew up and became strong in spirit, and lived in the wilderness until he appeared publicly to Israel, referring, of course, to John the Baptist. Note again Zechariah's response. Two people, Mary and Zechariah, both of whom had visions of angels who came to them and gave them a message, both of whom doubted whether the message was true. And they respond. Zechariah's response, the theme, of course, is salvation. Again, numerous quotes directly from the Old Testament, verses 71 and 76 and 79, are direct quotes from the Old Testament. God has raised up a horn of salvation, he says in verse 69. God will save us from our enemies, verses 71 and 74. These are passages that we often skip over at Christmas season, right? We tell the story of Zechariah, we might tell the story of Mary, then we might go to Luke chapter 2 and tell about the birth in Bethlehem, or Matthew chapter 1 and, you know, Jesus and Joseph and Mary escaping from Egypt. And you know, we tell those stories, but we often skip these two songs or psalms or hymns of praise. But they teach us much. What does this mean for us then? The first thing it means for us is that when God calls us, the proper response is worship. The proper response is worship. We might have doubt. We might wonder. We might question. We might want to not believe. But when we finally realize that this is what God has spoken to us, we stop and worship. Worship is a response of the heart. It's reverence, an acknowledgement of who he is. As I said earlier, next Sunday, we're just going to focus on the Lord's Prayer in each segment of the Lord's Prayer. And it starts with, "Hallowed be thy name." If we don't get that part right, folks, the rest of it almost probably doesn't matter. If we don't start with worship of who he is, do we have a right to even say, "And give me this day my daily bread"? And here's the rest of my laundry list of things I want. No, we start with, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who is and who was and who is to come." The second thing that we learn from these two songs is that God speaks to the humble of heart. God speaks to the humble of heart. Maybe we could even say the humble of heart are the ones who hear him. Because I think God speaks to all of us. But sometimes we go, "I'm not sure God speaks to me, I don't hear him." Then maybe we should stop and be humble of heart. He speaks to us daily, but sometimes we simply don't hear him. As we look at these stories as well, I think we can learn more from it, and that is the fact that we have to be careful about elevating people like Mary and Joseph and Zechariah and Elizabeth to a status that's unreal or unattainable for us. "Well, these people were so great. God speaks to them, but he's never going to speak to somebody like me. I'm just Rob from Cambridge, Massachusetts. I'm a nobody. Who am I?" That's what Mary was saying. "Who am I that the Lord should come to me?" And the answer is, she's humble of heart. I think we also can know this. The question now becomes this: well, how do I know that it's the voice of God? Right? Last week and this week we've been discussing, what do we do when we doubt? And the reality is to doubt is to be human. Because to doubt is because we simply don't know everything, so we question. We wonder sometimes if God even exists. Because we're human and we have this limitations. We simply can't know everything. So how do we know if it's actually the voice of God? The first thing I'd say is this. Ask the question, does this correspond to what we know of God? Is what I'm hearing, what I believe God's leading me to do, or what I believe God's saying to me in this moment, and by the way, this could be like simple things, like give a smile to the lady in the grocery store right now because she needs it. And it can be grand things like, this is where you're going to college. Marry, no, don't marry that person. Marry this one. The answer becomes, does it correspond to what we know of God? Now to answer that question, it becomes incumbent upon us to know God. In other words, it's not what I think I know of God, but of what God really is and who God really is. What's his character? We might ask, have we seen God act in the past, in my past, and or in the past of other people, and see if this conforms to what we know how God operates. Now, as I mentioned last week, if you're new to the faith, or if you're a young Christian, or if you haven't been practicing the faith for long, then you're at a little disadvantage here. Because you don't know God as well, and because you haven't seen Him work in your life in the past. So now it's important that you rely upon others, Christian counsel, others who have been in the faith for a long time, who've had experiences that you can learn from. But remember this, Satan's the deceiver, and he masquerades as an angel of light. Sometimes we have to be able to discern between my voice and God's voice. I want to encourage you, in the middle of January, we're planning on starting a Wednesday night Bible study here at the church. The plan is to move youth group back to the church on Wednesday nights, and we're going to have an adult study, so if you're dropping kids off, you can stay, and others of you can just come as well. And I hear sirens, and we just pray, Lord, for whatever may be going on. We ask for your mercy and your grace to protect the first responders. I think that's police. May you give them safety and justice. Protect those who are innocent and help those who are needy. We thank you for this now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And I want to encourage you to come on Wednesday nights where we can learn who God is, what His voice sounds like, learn the Scriptures and ask questions. It'll be time for discussions and time for interactions and time to understand. If we don't know God, then it's going to be hard to hear His voice. The second question is, how do I know if it's the voice of God, is, will this bring glory to God? Will this bring glory to God? This is a tricky one. Because when we want something to happen ourselves, we're always going to find a way to be assured that it's going to bring glory to God. Right? This will totally bring glory to God, because this is exactly what I want. And then we often define glory to God as our own personal blessings. And maybe our own personal safety or prosperity. Yet we see in the Scriptures that blessed are the meek, the merciful, and the persecuted. You see, bringing glory to God may mean the sacrifice of ourselves. You see, Mary questioned whether this baby really was, whether she really was pregnant, because she's thinking, what am I going to tell everybody? No one's going to believe me that an angel did this, or the Holy Spirit did this. No one in the first century Jewish world was expecting a virgin to be with child. I know. We go to Isaiah 7:14. It's like it's right there. But they weren't reading Isaiah 7:14 that way. So Mary's got some splaining to do. She doesn't want it to be true. It's going to cost her. This doesn't mean that Mary doesn't experience blessing or that we won't experience blessing. It just means that God gets to define what blessing is. Will bring glory to God. Might not be for our own best interests, but it might be for His kingdom. The third point is this. Will it advance the work of the kingdom? And here again, it becomes important for us to know, well, what is the nature of the kingdom? Too often I know from myself that when I pray, thy kingdom come, I really mean my kingdom come. Right? Think about it, because I'm sure I'm not alone on this one. There's got to be an amen coming somewhere, right? Because otherwise you're just not being honest. Because when we pray, the prayers usually are, help my son, I need a job, not feeling well, provide me wisdom for this. The list of our prayer requests are, my kingdom come. But when God speaks to us, the question is, will it advance the work of His kingdom? Again, last week we discussed doubt. And doubt, as I said earlier, is because we don't know everything, so we doubt. And we have to be careful not to let doubt cripple us, because it can. At some point, we have to stop and have faith in Christ. So the question becomes, well what does faith mean? And we read it earlier. Chelsea read the scripture earlier, Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. You see, I think many people define faith as some blind, irrational trust And that is not biblical at all. It is not biblical. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. This translation is the NIV here, I think, that you have on the screen. The substance of things hoped for. The New American Standard says the assurance of things hoped for. It relates to an underlying reality behind it. The difference between faith and hope, by the way, is that faith is in a person. Hope is in an event. I hope that Jesus will return. I hope that you will get better. I hope that tomorrow will be better than today. I hope it won't rain for the Grove's Christmas party outside tonight. Right? We all hope. But we have faith in a person. And our faith is in God. And again, this is where the advantage of being an older, more mature Christian, I'll say it that way, because it's the nice way to say it, right? And that is, the longer we've been in the faith, the stronger our faith is, because we have all these opportunities in the past we can look back to and go, I know God has provided, I know God's provided, I know God's provided. I've seen Him, I've seen Him, I've seen Him. And therefore my faith grows. If you're new to the faith, your faith might not be as strong. That's okay. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, or the substance of things hoped for. But it's also the evidence of things not seen. The New American Standard translates it the conviction of things not seen. It's based on a conviction. It's based on evidence to test or to try or to prove something to be true. The thing that's not seen is God. The assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, or NIV, substance of things hoped for, evidence of things not seen. It's God that's not seen. No one has ever seen God, John 1:18. Our faith is not irrational or blind. It's faith in someone who's by his very nature is unseen. But we know that God exists for a multiplicity of reasons. And Wednesday night studies will talk about things like that. It's not blind faith because God has made himself known. Think about this when you look at examples in the Bible of people having faith, where they doubted and didn't believe. The most prominent one, perhaps, is a man named Thomas, one of the 12 disciples. Jesus apparently had risen from the dead earlier in the day and appeared to the other disciples, the other 10. There's only 11 right now because Judas has committed suicide. So there's 11 disciples at the time, but 10 of them were there and Thomas was not there. And they say, Thomas, we've seen the Lord. Now remember, they're not expecting a resurrection. That didn't exist in the first century world either. Not in the idea of what Jesus actually did. We've seen him. And Thomas says what? Unless I see the hole where the nails were, I will not believe. When Jesus appears to Thomas, what does he do? He said, Thomas, you just got to believe. Dude, stay over there. Stay in the corner. Don't even come near. Don't come near me right now. You just got to believe, Thomas. No, he says, Thomas, look. Touch. Put your hand where they pierced me. Like it's this side. Sorry. Put the hand. I'm left-handed. Put your hand where they. Touch and see. A ghost doesn't have flesh and bones as you see that I have. Jesus gave Thomas evidence. He didn't say, now stop doubting and believe. And he did say, now blessed are you for believing, but even more blessed are those who have not seen and believed. But that doesn't mean that Jesus is saying you have to have irrational, blind faith. Faith appears to be irrational for a couple of reasons. One, because God chooses to empower people not according to human standards. God doesn't choose the type of people that we would choose. Think about the 12 disciples, for those of you who know the 12 disciples. And think about what you know about them. Four of them were fishermen. They stunk. One of them was a tax collector who had worked for the enemy on the wrong side. One of them was, some of them were disciples of John the Baptist. One of them was a zealot, which means he and the tax collector don't really see eye to eye. It's like a hardcore Democrat and a hardcore Republican on the same path. Not going to work out too well right now. A few others, we don't know their qualifications. There's one perhaps exception. There's one of the disciples that I think, you know, if we were choosing disciples today, I bet we all choose this one. In fact, he's so reliable, we're going to make him in charge of the money. It's Judas, the one who betrays Jesus. Think about it. He had to have been thought of as a reliable guy. having good credentials. Let's see your background. Let's see your resume. Oh, accounting. Very good. You can be in charge of the money. When Jesus chooses disciples, it's not the kind of people we think. Another person would be David. The story is that Samuel is told by God that he's supposed to go to the house of a man named Jesse because God has appointed one of Jesse's sons to be the next king of Israel. So Samuel goes and says, Jesse, it's one of your sons. And Jesse says, oh, here's my oldest son. Look at him. What a man this guy is. And Samuel says, no, it's not him. He brings his second son in and says, no, it's not him. Third, fourth, and it goes on down the list. And finally, he's like, well, I'm done. And Samuel says, well, don't you have any more kids? You're right, I do. I forgot. He's out in the fields with the sheep. Let me go get him. And it's David, the greatest king in Israel's history. His own father neglected to think that even David could be the king of Israel. God often chooses people that not according to human standards, but that he desires to empower. Secondly, God doesn't work according to human standards. God's plans don't appear to be rational. Moses, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to go tell you everything I want you to say, and then you're going to go tell Pharaoh. And Moses is like, that's not a very good idea. He's not a nice guy. It's okay, Moses, I'll be with you. And Moses goes and tells Pharaoh, let my people go. And what does Pharaoh say? No. In fact, I'm going to make life for the Israelites worse. Now you've got to go find your own straw. Same quarter of bricks, but you've got to go find your own. It gets worse for God's people. Then he directs Moses to leave Israel, to leave Egypt. Pharaoh finally says, okay, I'll let you guys go. But as Pharaoh, as the Israelites start to leave, Pharaoh decides to change his mind. But the path that God chose to lead Moses on led them directly to the Red Sea. Mountains on the north, mountains on the south, and now the encroaching Egyptian army coming from the west. And water on the east. It doesn't make sense. When God calls us, it often appears to be irrational. He instructs a man named Gideon. You know what, Gideon, I'm going to go fight a war, but you got too many people. How do you fight a war with too many people? Isn't too many people a good thing when you're going off to battle? God says, no. I want guys like that lap water like a dog, and there's 300 of them. Okay, that's enough. What? That's not enough. By faith, missionaries sell their homes and quit their jobs and move overseas. Not a good retirement plan. By faith, a business person tells the truth, maybe to his or her own detriment, and maybe even the company's detriment, because that business person trusts that the Lord will provide for them and that they seek to be obedient and do his will and be honest. Have you ever noticed how many biblical truths are upside down? The first shall be last. The greatest must be the least. Sorry, God, that's not the way the world works. We just throw these things out like, oh, this is just, isn't that so great? The first shall be last. It's not true, folks. It's not. Well, it is in God's kingdom. But it's not true in our world. If you've ever experienced doubts, if you've ever experienced a weakened faith, if you ever wonder whether God's speaking to you, the answer is you're not alone. It's the nature of mankind. God by nature is unseen. And even though he's made himself known to us, we still wonder in the back of our minds, is that really God calling me? The story of Christmas, as we're going to look at tonight and tomorrow night, is the story of God entering the world, but he doesn't enter it the way we expect. We expect that the king's going to come, then he comes to a palace, to a royal family, dressed in fine robes, with a lavish banquet. But he doesn't. So we may realize that maybe God has spoken to each one of us many times, but maybe we missed it. Maybe because we were expecting something else. God can and does and wants to use people like us to do the work of his kingdom. And when he does, it'll be upside down, and it'll be hard. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus. Right now we want to stop and say, come, O Lord Jesus. How long, O Lord, how long? Bring your kingdom now in fullness, in totality, where we can follow the Lamb wherever He leads us, where we drink from the river of the water of life that comes from your throne, where we eat from the tree of life, where there's no more curse, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain, no more death, because it's all passed away. Bring that kingdom now. But Lord, if you decide to wait till tomorrow, or next week, or next year, or however long you wait, give us faith. Give us courage. Give us strength. Grant us wisdom in all that we do. Lord, increase our faith. And use us, Lord. Use us in our homes. Many of us have family coming into town this weekend or maybe already here that don't know about you, and we desire so much that they come to know the Lord God Almighty, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. So help us to just smile and love them and maybe even say the words that you've given to us to speak to them. Or maybe it's somebody else that comes into contact with them that can show them the love of Jesus Christ, that they might know you. And help us to sacrifice and surrender, Lord, especially during the holiday seasons when sometimes that relative that just gets under our skin and irritates us, that somehow we can love them the way you loved us by going to a cross for us. Maybe we can wash their feet. We can encourage them. And maybe break down some walls and some barriers in some of these relationships. And then, Lord, we pray, Father, for the community, those that we've invited, those that we know personally, and those we've invited to come to a Christmas Eve service. May they come. May they be welcomed. May they be loved. May they meet us, fellowship with us, and connect with us. And maybe we can go out to coffee with them next week and build a relationship with them. That journey, that process of coming to know the Lord God Almighty, who is, who was, and who is to come, might begin in their lives. We thank you, Father, for all that you've given to us. Help us now to hear your voice and to follow you wherever you lead. In Jesus' name, amen.